We're in Old Testament survey, and we're in Psalms 42 through, I believe, 63. Ben Morgan, the teacher. Let's go to the 42nd Psalm to start off. And a little outline there. God remembered in exile. It seems that someone's away from the Lord, or they're in exile, and they can't come to worship. Verses 1 to 5, hope in a dry and thirsty land. Verses 6 to 11, hope in a hostile climate. And it begins, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, what a spiritual appetite, whoever wrote this. I don't know. But anyhow, I marvel at this. But you know, I remember when I first got filled with the Spirit and I was going to Bible school, we had Sunday morning service. We had Sunday night service. I believe Sister Foster's meeting was Tuesday night, Wednesday night at the Tabernacle, Thursday night student meeting. I don't know what happened on Friday night, but there seemed like... Friday night. That's right. I remember that. And then Saturday night, we had Bible study. And then that filled the week up. And then, occasionally, there'd be a fellowship meeting. And I just couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough going to the meeting. I just couldn't get enough hearing the Word of God. And if you missed the meeting, you felt just like this. The heart panting after the water brooks. And so it's a wonderful place to be. And I think there ought to be a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. There ought to be a hunger for the Word of God. There ought to be a hunger for the fellowship of God's people. But it's the Lord Himself that we're hungry for, but He reveals Himself in those various ways. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude, and kept holy day. So there's something about when you meet with the saints of God that it's refreshing and it's uplifting and we get edified and we get blessed. Paul told Philemon, he asked him to refresh him. And when he was going to go to Rome, he talked about that how he would be a blessing to them and they would be a blessing to him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Talking to himself here, isn't he? His soul and his mind. Well, one talking to the other. But it's our soul that is the part of our affection, you know. And if we can't feast on the affections of God, then our soul gets cast down. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Jonah quoted this verse in the fish's belly in Jonah 2:3. And so he was going through an experience like this. He was wanting to get out of there. He was getting hungry and thirsty for God. Then Jonah prayed, we read over there. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? People haven't changed much. They still, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. Where is your God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You know, he does help our countenance. If our soul is filled and satisfied, our countenance may not be much, but it sure helps. I had a question. So panteth my soul. I ask, is this normal or is this exceptional? Is this normal to be like this or is this exceptional? Well, I mean, is this, let me put it this way. Is this good, healthy spiritual appetite, or is this a kind of someone that's just going over the edge a little bit? I do too. You remember when Jesus, ran all those people out of the temple, and the disciples remembered, it was written of him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So I think that's normal. Christian. No, this is not the average Christian. I didn't know how to state that, Brother Art, but no. I don't think this is average. Or put it this way, I don't think this is the way the majority of saved people feel. I'm sad to say, I don't think I'm being critical, but I think that's true. All right, 43, God leading the exile home. This kind of goes with the one before, because he's going to come to the house of the Lord, and he's going to express how he feels of that. 1-3, the holy hill and the tabernacle. 4-5, to the altar and to God. You know, it's good to come to the meeting, but it's even better to go to the altar, isn't it? And so yesterday after the service, why, nobody came to the altar, but one man stayed behind, his daughter. Then I went back there. I got to the altar, because I just feel like I get something if I get to the altar. I'd like to stay a long time, but you can't do that and be a preacher, you know, the right kind of a preacher, and greet the people and say goodbye. So anyhow, I go back there, and here he's crying, and he wants to seek the Lord. Boy, him and his daughter goes up there at the altar. And we had some plans after there to do something in the sanctuary, but we have to change our plans. God's plans were a little different than ours. But it was wonderful to get up there and see him cry and see his daughter cry. I got to cry a little bit. That to me was the frosting on the cake. Praise God. So that's the 43rd Psalm. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Sometimes we don't understand why we go through what Peter calls fiery trials, but it's to try our faith. It's to increase our faith. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. It's wonderful to walk into the place of worship and there's people there. And someone hugs you and you hug them. And it's just a little taste of foretaste of heaven. But we're going to go a little farther. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. We had a meeting once and we had a meal. And some outsiders came in who didn't ordinarily come. And so this one lady comes a little bit after the services have started. And they ask one of the brethren there who's inviting people in, where are they eating? And he says, well, they're having a meeting out there right now. Why don't you go out and enjoy the word? And she replied, I didn't come here to hear a lot of preaching. I came here to eat. So there's different kinds of people, you know. But that's not why he came. It wasn't for the fellowship meal, was it? Look here. Yeah, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. That's putting it kind of like Romans 5. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I used to wonder at that. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So he's got to come to the altar. Well, let's see, question on this. God, my exceeding joy, is this the ideal testimony? What do you think? I don't think you could improve on that, could you? You know, what could make us happier than the Lord?
Amen.
That would be him. You know?
That would be the Lord.
Yeah. That's right. In Proverbs 8, Jesus there, it's wisdom, but I know that's Jesus. He was daily God's delight and rejoicing always before him. And so God was his delight. He was God's delight. And he's our delight if we're where we really, he wants us to be. All right, let's go to the 44th Psalm. God, the author of good and evil. I probably shouldn't use the word evil here, but I use evil in the sense of disaster or calamity. Kind of like in Job chapter 2 when he said, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? So what looks like evil, calamity might have been a better word for that. So verses 1-8, the God of good, God's the God of good. 9-16, the God of evil. I put Judges 6:13 down there because Gideon there was saying, you know, why does all this misfortune come on us if God's with us? Well, God was dealing with them. He was chastening them. 17-26, the path and petition of the righteous. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. But now, notice the change here in verse. But notice how many, I underline thou. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. That's an unusual statement. You're selling us, but you're not getting any better off for it. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. This wasn't a time when apparently Israel got away from God. They seemed to be really seeking God, but the Lord seemed to have been putting them through hard times. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. So, you know, Job said to his wife, didn't he? He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Now, I don't believe Job meant at all that God dishes out evil. But he said, we're in a calamity. We're having an awful time here. And somehow we have to acknowledge God in this. So that's what he was doing, it seems to me here. Verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? Well, and then notice verse 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul quotes this in Romans 8:36. And he's not saying that in a bad way. And Paul didn't even ask to get out of it. He just states it there as a pathway of suffering for that we go through for the sake of God. And he makes no plea for deliverance there in Romans 8. So that kind of sheds a little light on this psalm. For our soul is bowed down in the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So David's experiences and the psalmist's experiences here, whoever wrote this, was like Paul's experience when he suffered a lot. Jesus told them that would happen. All right, but there may be a question we could consider on this psalm. What is your thought on how the psalmist speaks to God here when he says, you've cast us off, and you've turned your back, made us turn back from the enemy? He gives God credit for all this. Do you think that's the way to talk to God? I think so, too. You know, anyway, ultimately, it has to be God, because according to Job, the devil can't touch us without God's permission, and then he only goes as far as God permits him to go. And didn't Joseph say, God sent me before you to preserve life? Well, they sold him. They betrayed him. But overruling their wickedness was God, wasn't it? And so I believe that's kind of Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct thy paths. So I believe it pleases God. And I don't think there's the thought here, there's antagonism or the thought of blaming God for something. Not at all, you know. We see his hand in it. We don't blame him. All right? You know, there's people that think that Naomi was bitter when she came back. I don't think she was bitter. She said, I went out full and the Lord brought me home empty. The Lord didn't bring you home empty. Your husband died and your two boys died and there's been a famine. And so it just happened. No, she says, the Lord brought me home empty. And then she says, it grieves me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord's gone out against me. It looked like the Lord took her husband, took her two boys. They couldn't have been gone. God took them. But she's not really blaming God. I think she's got a sweet spirit and God blessed her for it. Psalm 45. This is a good psalm. They're all good. But this is the romance psalm, and I love that. Like brother said, it's his favorite. It's one of my favorites. 1-9, adulation the king addressed. 10-12, exhortation the bride addressed. 13-17, celebration the marriage and the kingdom. What a marvelous portion of the scripture. And it was written by someone back in those days, and yet it's so applicable to us. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then in verse 2, whoever's writing this, the Spirit of God here, is causing them to address the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You know this, I'm not going to say a lot about it yet. Let's read on. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. You know, if we're going to use this psalm to represent the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, you know, a lot of people speculate, well, when's the marriage of the Lamb going to take place? Well, so we don't know for sure, but we know that in the Old Testament, God made an arrangement so when a man got married to his wife, he didn't have to go out to war for a year after the marriage. So if Revelation 19, where Jesus comes back with the armies of heaven, is a year after the marriage, and the marriage is somewhere up there, you know, a year before that, if that's the way it's going to be. But we know that he's going to come back after the marriage, because the armies of heaven is going to come back with it. And the marriage is first in the 19th chapter of Revelation, isn't it? This psalm makes me think of a lot of scriptures, like Song of Solomon, like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've espoused you to one husband that I might present a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then all those other romance stories like Jacob and Rachel. And of course, there's a lot of examples. Wonderful examples. Isaac and Rebecca, of course. That's one of the great ones, isn't it? And this is a wonderful part of what our heart is all in. You know, what God's plan is all about and what we desire. So, let's read on. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. In Hebrews, Paul says that this is the Father speaking to the Son, over in Hebrews 1:8-9. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father called on the Son God. He's more than just a man. All thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they've made thee glad. This psalm inspired someone to write that song after the pastor preached on out of the ivory palaces. They went home and wrote the song. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance has reached to this heart of mine. Joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. All right, verse 9. King's daughters were among my honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So it sounds like the marriage is passed right here, in the eyes of whoever's talking. Hearken, O daughter. Now, someone's talking to the bride. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. You know, this psalm makes me want to sing, Behold the Bridegroom Cometh. And then it makes me want to sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And all the other love songs that we know, we sing to Jesus. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, he skippeth o'er the hills, he looketh through the windows and something through the sills. I hear his voice of greeting, his word of greeting, it falls on raptured ear. Arise, my love, my fair one, no longer tarry here. Praise God. All right. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. So in Revelation 19, blessed is he that is, how does that go? Blessed is he that, I was going to say, he's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's not, I can't quote that. Anyhow, anyone who gets to attend is going to be blessed, but especially the one that's going to be blessed is the one that constitutes the bride the Lamb's wife. Blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe. And then some more wonderful words. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Gold speaks of deity, doesn't it, in the scripture. And so we're made partakers of the divine nature. And so God works a lot of wonderful things in our life as we yield to him. And what a possibility God sets before us. What a privilege to desire to be among those company of people that constitute the bride, the Lamb's wife. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That reminds us of Revelation 19. To her was granted that she should be clothed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And here it's called raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be clothed, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. You know, she must have various dresses. The one she got married in, another, then another dress, because this needlework is one, and then wrought gold is another one. I tell you, we got lots to enjoy in heaven, haven't we? And lots to behold. And in that 19th chapter, hallelujah for the, you know, I think there's three hallelujahs, isn't there, in that 19th chapter? I believe there is. One, the first one, the false church has been judged, and then there's a bigger hallelujah. So all of heaven says hallelujah, all creation. So there'll be a lot of worship in there. And I can hardly wait to go. Praise God. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So the Spirit of God back there, I'm sure, had more than just this marriage in view. And he's given us a little foretaste, a little dress rehearsal of something glorious. I'm sure this psalm is prophetic as well as historic. All right, Psalm 46, God the refuge of his people. Verses 1 to 3, the challenge. Wait, I'm going to ask a question wherever I can find a question. Did I have one on 45? Yeah. Can there be any doubt that this psalm is messianic? Gotta be, hasn't it? Gotta be. But how do we know for sure? Well, it's quoted in Hebrews 1, under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. So this is about Jesus, as well as about some local marriage that happened somewhere back there, but it's messianic. Okay, another question, or do we have another? Yeah. Can we take the invitation of verses 10 and 11 and apply it to ourselves? Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. I believe we can. I believe the Lord wants us to. You know, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that forsaketh not all that he hath, he can't be my disciple, Jesus said so. So I believe he wants us to forsake all for him. And nobody's going to be the loser when we do that. Praise God. Psalm 46, God the refuge of his people. Verses 1 to 3, the challenge of confidence. 4 to 7, the secret of confidence. 8 to 11, the vindication of confidence. Confidence is just another word for faith. You know? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be renewed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I remember how many times a sixth grade school teacher read this psalm to start the day. It's okay, but I didn't understand it too well then. But she read it so many times to us that I almost memorized it. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Some expositors believe that what we have twice in this psalm should be there, like what we have in 7 and in 11, we should have here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. You know, undoubtedly this will be completely fulfilled when, after the battle of Armageddon, the Lord will have made some desolations in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. That's Isaiah 2, isn't it? You know, beat their swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. That can't be done without the Lord's intervention. He's going to have to do that. You know, the League of Nations failed, the UN is failing, and all efforts of man will fail, but Jesus will bring this to pass. Praise God. Hallelujah, what a Savior, we can say. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So we say amen to that. Psalm 46. Let's see. Do you see how Psalm 46 sets forth the experience of trusting souls in all ages? I believe it does, don't you? You know, isn't that, I think the last words that John Wesley uttered before he passed away, his last words was, best of all, God is with us. He didn't say the Lord of hosts is with us, but he was saying the same thing. And didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 28? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, the end of the world, I believe he said there. All right. Psalm 47, God reigning over the nations. Verses 1 to 4, God subduing all the earth. 5 to 9, God reigning over all. Short psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Someone says, well, it sure don't look like it, well, but he is. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the first great Gentile ruler, said the heavens. He learned that the heavens rule. Daniel said, you're going to learn that. And he said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. You know, the Democrats right now have got 8 or 9 possible presidential candidates. But, you know, I don't hear much of them anyhow. I don't pay much attention. But, you know, I don't think any of them have uttered publicly, and probably not privately, somebody God's going to put in office. You know, but we're going to go out there and campaign and raise money and raise Cain and all that, and one of us is going to be elected. And you'd think it all depends on them, wouldn't you? And I think a lot of people think that. God lets people have part in the due process, but in the last analysis, he's the one that puts people in power. And how it behooves us to pray, you know, that God's will be done, and then, you know, do whatever he tells us to do. I don't think he's against people voting, but he doesn't want us to be filled with apathy, but to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. So, you know, if he's the King, and he is the King, he's the Lord, you know, God's in control. And how marvelous it is to praise God. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. So he's in control of the military and all the rest, even the weapons of mass destruction that caused us so much, caused some people a lot of concern. I guess it ought to. You know, if I didn't know the Lord, I think the weapons of mass destruction caused me concern. But he's able to manage that, isn't he? And he does manage that. And he's got his hand on the big button, and no one's going to push that button until God has his say-so. All right? Psalm 48. Do I have a question on 47? Maybe. I don't know. Yes. Would you say that verses 6 to 9 of Psalm 47, that's where God's king over all the earth, is prophetic, are prophetic of a glorious future day? I believe so. Don't we have that in Isaiah? You know, that's a quotation we have around Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. It goes on to say, of the increase of his government, the kingdom, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Government shall be upon his shoulder, and he'll reign forever. Well, praise God. We're looking forward to that. It hasn't happened yet, but praise God, it will. He that, a little while, and he that shall come will come. It will not tarry. Psalm 48, God reigning over his people. Verses 1 to 7, God and his city. 8 to 14, the city and her God. You know, God governs his own people who believe him and trust him and obey him in a different way than he governs the world. You know, I wouldn't go out. Of course, I don't have any children of my own, but you don't see people who have their own children going out and discipline the neighbor's children. They discipline their own children a little different, don't they? But they let the neighbor kids have a little more slack. Well, God's like that. Hear this. No, verse 1 of 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there's the earthly Zion. And then according to Hebrews 12, there's the heavenly Zion. And our city is in heaven, isn't it? But Israel's city is here on earth. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. While Israel was yielding to God, Jerusalem was a wonderful city, and people came up in Solomon's day just to see the wonder that God had wrought there. We have brought We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, is thy praise. Under the ends of the earth, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. He's talking now to the people that live there. And go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The time came when God let Zion fall down here because of their unfaithfulness. That when they were yielding to God, it was the joy of the whole earth. All right, and will be in the future in a much more wonderful way than that. I don't think I have a question on that one. Yeah, I guess not. No question on that psalm. All right, Psalm 49. God, the one source of immortality. Verses 1 to 12, the futile quest for immortality. 13 to 20, their way and God's way. So, he's going to tell us here about wealthy, powerful people and how they live. And then he's going to tell us about the other way. Now, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. He's not really going to say all he has to say. He's going to kind of conclude that over in the last few verses of this chapter, but we'll wait till we get there. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Sound like he's going to say something that's very important, so we're going to listen. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, here's what he says about them. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. That's a great verse. You know, the rich person with his wealth cannot redeem his brother. He can't even extend his life. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. There's some things that money just can't buy, he's saying. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. No, when the Lord is going to take somebody out, all the money in the world will not do him any good. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. There was a funeral procession in Kansas City, Kansas one day, and I happened to be over there, and it so happened that this man politely waited till the procession got by, and then there's a Brinks truck driving right behind that procession, and so this policeman standing there said, kind of silly, he said, who says you can't take it with you? So the Brinks truck was hauling all the wealth, but he wasn't going to take it with him. You've heard before, you can't take it with you.
Yeah,
but this man is going to counter that argument. The argument here in Psalm 49 is you can't take it with you too. As someone asked when the rich man passed away and was about to open his will, and this eager beaver wanted to know, I think it was one of the Rothschilds, he says, how much did he leave? And so the lawyer was getting a little short-tempered, and he looked at him straight in the eye, and he says, he left it all. That's what he did. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, the man in Luke 12, what did he think? He acted like he's going to live forever, didn't he? He says, then I'll say to my soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast, and you know, he's going to live. He never thought about that. You know, he's going to go on living and enjoying that forever, no? But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? The question is asked. It goes right along with this psalm. Now, twice he repeats this statement. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Taylor's translation of that wonderful verse is, man with all his pomp must die like any animal. How do you like that? He's going to die just like, he's going to breathe his last breath. And that's all as far as this world is concerned. As far as material things are concerned, down here he's finished. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. You know, people that live like this, their posterity comes along, they quote people like that. They quote Henry Ford, who said, he made this statement one day. He said, if you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you can't. Either way, you're right. Well, that was his saying. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God, now, here's, it's different with the godly person. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Praise God. So we have got assurance of life beyond the grave. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Oh, praise God. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Don't people pat people on the back and laud people who have amassed a lot of wealth? You know, I believe, if I understand the scripture right, you know, God wants us to handle wealth as if it belongs to him, and we're just stewards of what he trusts us with. And how we behave as stewards depends on, you know, God has a lot to say about that. It's not mine, it's his. He shall go to the generation of his fathers and shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perished. Man with all his pomp must die like any animal. All right, Psalm, we got a question on this? Let's see. Yeah, according to Psalm 49, what are some things material wealth cannot buy and can't extend your life, really, can no? And can buy, and certainly can't buy you immortality. Praise God. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown, it's raised in glory. It's sown in natural life. I was trying to get immortality. But that's the whole thought there. Incorruption is immortality. Is it wise to be where? No, that's not the question. I guess I can't. I guess that's not the question I had there. No, that's right. All right, we'll let that go. Now let's go to Psalm 50. All right. God manifested through his people. And he is in a special way in the New Testament, but he was back then. Verses 1 to 15, God and his own. 16 to 23, God and the wicked. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Paul spoke of manifesting Christ in our mortal flesh, I believe, over in 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 1 to 5, God manifests through his people. 1 to 15, God in his own. 16 to 23, God and the wicked. All right, Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare the righteousness of God, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. In other words, he says, those sacrifices in themselves do not mean much to me. It's what's behind, back of them, really your attitude. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And Brother Holman used to say, and all the taters under the hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? You know, the Lord's just showing them that those that sacrifice themselves were not the main thing. It's what they represent, who they represent, and the attitude of the worshiper. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vow to God, to obey God, and to worship him in symbol and in type. But unto the wicked, now we turn a corner here, and we're going to see how wicked people, how different God sees the wicked person. God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? A wicked person doesn't have any claims on God until he comes through Jesus to salvation. Seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before mine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. So he's talking here to the person who forgets God. And you know, it seems like in Romans 1, that's where humankind starts to get into trouble. I can't quote it exactly, but Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So, you know, we're inclined to forget God even after we get saved, aren't we? Look at Israel in the book of Judges. You know, they prosper, and then they forget God, and then God disciplines them. Or look at the first century churches. Look at Laodicea. You know, Jesus was on the outside of that church, and they didn't even know it. So it's in us to drift, and so we need to consider this. Whoso offereth, here's a good, marvelous verse. You know, let's read it. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So, you know, this psalm teaches us that attitude is everything. You know, our attitude toward God, and the attitude of dependence on God, praising God, thanksgiving to God, trusting God, that's what he wants. And if we don't take that road, we're going to take that road of forgetting God, and there will be repercussions. Well, praise God. I believe we'll stop here for a moment. We're now ready for Psalm 51, God the Savior of the Sinful. This psalm was written when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his affair with Bathsheba, which it was a while after that before he confronted him. Verses 1 to 5, confession. Against thee only, said David. 6 to 12, contrition, that the bones which thou hast broken. 13 to 19, repentance. Then will I teach transgressors. This is a wonderful psalm, and it's helped a lot of people who have stumbled to find help. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice how many different words he uses for what he's done. Transgressions in verse 1, iniquity in verse 2, sin in verse 3. And then he repeats them again. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice something else. He says, wash me, cleanse me. He's going to say later on, purge me. So, you know, he's talking about God's remedy for this terrible thing called sin, iniquity, transgression. For against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know, it looked like David wronged Uriah and wronged Bathsheba and wronged the nation, and I know he did, and he wronged himself. But who did he hurt most? He wronged God. That's what he says. When we see things as God sees it, it's against him that sin is committed. And he's the one that is injured and hurt and disobeyed and transgressed. All right, he goes on. Now he goes a little deeper here in verse 5. He goes back, you know, behind sin there's a polluted nature, and that's what he's going to mention here. It's wonderful how God gave him insight into what really all the ramifications of this. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, we aren't sinners because we sin only, but we sin because we're sinners, right? That's really, you know, climbing trees and eating walnuts doesn't make squirrels. Squirrels eat walnuts and climb trees because they are squirrels. A little different, but I mean it's the same idea. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So, you know, now he's going to ask the Lord, you know, he's asking the Lord for pardon in those first verses. Let's notice what he asks him for starting in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He's praying for purity now. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. You know, Jesus said, in the Gospels, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts and all these terrible things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So there's our heart and our life. It's the key to our life. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, he's asking the Lord for cleansing. He's asking him for fellowship. He's asking him for joy. And the 12th verse is going to be his testimony. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Or verse 13, rather. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He's looking ahead to the Lord giving him a testimony of how he's been forgiven. And there'll be some converts. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So there's going to be singing in his life. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. There's going to be praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. He realized, you know, that formality didn't really solve anything, although they were supposed to go through that. And that God ordained that because it represents something wonderful. But there's something beyond that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I passed over something here I wanted to say something about. Verse 12. He didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation or my salvation. What did he ask for? The joy of thy salvation. So he didn't lose his salvation. He lost his testimony. He lost his joy. He lost his fellowship. He lost his fruitfulness. He lost his singing. But he didn't lose his salvation, because when God saves you, it's for keeps. All right? Verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. You know, David's sin had a terrible impact on the nation, and it humbled the whole nation. And it was a scandal, a national scandal. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We'll get around to that, Lord, but let's take care of this. Well, you know, I think this is a marvelous, marvelous psalm. Do you believe that David was a better man spiritually after his fall and restoration? Someone said, boy, you know, if you believe that, you're just saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, we're not saying that, are we? But, you know, I can't understand this, but I marvel at this. I believe with all my heart that when a person fails God like David did, there's terrible, awful consequences. But what I really marvel at is that God has made a provision, his grace, his mercy, that he can forgive and restore a person who's gone down like this. And it's almost like a bone that's broken. When it heals, it won't break there ever again, you know, because it's stronger than it ever was. And so I believe David was stronger in the grace of God after this than he was before. And I believe he was a better worshiper. I really believe that too. So someone says, well, I see you're all mixed up. Well, if I'm dreaming, let me dream on. That's all I can say. I still believe he was better off. I believe Peter was better off after he fell, because the Lord was trying his faith, you know. And that's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter's faith didn't fail him when he denied the Lord. His flesh failed him. And here's what he learned through that. I don't know what he learned. He learned a lot of things, but I don't know for sure. But I know this, when he denied the Lord the third time and the cock crowed, we read that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Well, Peter wasn't that any good if Peter wasn't. As soon as Peter denied Jesus, what did he do? He looked. And he thought, Lord, I did it. And Jesus looked at Peter and he says, Peter, I'll never let you fall. I still love you. And so I think Peter went out there singing, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Peter and John and all the rest of us may fail, but Jesus never fails. And he doesn't fail, you know. And that's what tried faith sings all the time. Jesus never fails. He's there all the time. Well, I got detoured a little bit. But I love this psalm. And I love the man that wrote it. And I love the God who inspired it. 52. All right. God, the destroyer of the wicked. Verses 1 to 5, the way of the ungodly. Verses 6 to 9, the way of the righteous. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. So someone said, well, do you believe God destroys the wicked? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, I don't know what this word is in the Greek, but Brother Eggers can help us on that. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Referring to the Antichrist, right? So to go out into lost eternity is everlasting destruction, isn't it? You know? But these who go into everlasting punishment is called another place. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So, you know, the Scripture has people like that. For instance, Pharaoh. For instance, Haman. How about Sennacherib? These were people that God destroyed. How about Herod? You know, he was eaten with worms, and he's given that oration, you remember? And there are others. How about Belshazzar? You know, that in that hour, old Belshazzar lost his life. He saw the handwriting on the wall. These are people, you know, God forgives sinners, but if a person persists in his sin and wants to defy God and reject God's mercy and reject God's salvation, then he sets himself up for destruction. God's last resort. Psalm 53. Have I got anything on that? Yeah, it seems to me in this psalm, you know, that here's another psalm that deals with attitude. You know, the psalmist, the man that wrote this was a sinner, but he was a forgiven sinner. He was a justified sinner. Psalms 53, God's views and man's views. Verses 1 to 5, man's ruin. Verse 6, only six verses, God's salvation. It's like Romans. Romans tells about man's ruin and God's salvation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now, we've already had this psalm once. In the 14th psalm. But this has changed just a little bit. Over in the 14th psalm, the word Lord occurs four times, I believe, and that, if we look it up in the Strong's Concordance, is Jehovah. But Jehovah's not in this psalm. It's God every time. So the psalmist was led somehow to change it and give us the same psalm, but Jehovah is the becoming one, and El, or Elohim, speaks of God as the wonder-working God. So it works both ways. And somehow God led the psalmist here to change that and put just God or Elohim or El in all of these examples. So we've already had this psalm, so we don't really need to go through it again. If you remember it, I don't remember it, but I do remember it because I remember reading it just a week or so ago. Let me ask a question on this. Why would the Lord repeat this? I know two verses in Proverbs, 16:24, and what's the other? I don't know. But anyhow, that verse in Proverbs goes like this. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But it occurs twice, same verse. So when the Lord repeats something, it's important, isn't it? And you know, either way, whether a person, you know, turns his back on the becoming one, like Jesus who said, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, or whether Jesus who said, I am the Almighty in the first chapter of Revelation, he's both, isn't he? He's both. And the sinner who, you know, challenges God or defies God or says by his life there is no God, it shows what a colossal fool he is, you know. You know how God seeks a sinner and how a sinner could go out into a lost eternity because he says no to God. He turns his back on God. He shakes his fist in God's face and he just says, I don't want you, you know. That's a fearful thing. Well, let's go to Psalm 54. God, the helper of the distressed. Verses 1 to 3, oppression. Verses 4 to 7, deliverance. A lot in the Psalms about distressed people. Because we have a lot of that, don't we? And we need a lot of deliverance. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. You know, he's got this burden in these first two verses. And then he's going to turn a corner and change. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Now notice. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy wrath. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So we have a verse in 1 Peter, don't we? What is that verse? Is it 1 Peter 4:7? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
1 Peter 5:7.
Okay, 5:7. Thank you, Bill. Psalm 55. All right, see what we got here on the outline on 55. God, the deliverer of the betrayed. You know, David was betrayed by his son, Absalom, but he was also betrayed by one of his right-hand men. Verses 1 to 8, fear. Verses 9 to 15, fury. Verses 16 to 23, faith. So he goes through all of these phases here in Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and raise a noise, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten to escape from the windy storm and tempest. And then he changes here in verse 9, and he begins to pray for the Lord to have vengeance. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. Now, if this is referring to Ahithophel, he was David's foremost counselor. And he says here, he was my guide. It doesn't say in the title here, the inspired heading, when David wrote this, like as it does in Psalm 51, or as it does in Psalm 52, or as in 54. And he goes on to say, We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. I believe he's talking about Ahithophel. He turned on David during Absalom's rebellion. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Ahithophel committed suicide. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Isn't that a good example? Evening? The Jew starts there. Well, God starts his day in the evening, you know. Genesis, evening and the morning was the first day. So the Jewish people, evening and morning and at noon will I pray, cry aloud. Then we start another day. Verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And there's a song like that. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Chorus. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half of their days, but I will trust in thee. You know, if we don't cast our burdens upon the Lord, what are we going to do with them? What do we do with them? And sometimes I do that. You worry about them, and you worry, and you fret, and you fuss. Yeah, you know. And so it's like the man that Sister Bodie told about. He was packing a big old 100-pound sack of feed or flour or groceries or something on his shoulder. And a wagon comes along. The man says, well, get in and ride. Looks like you're really loaded down. Boy, I appreciate that. So he gets in the wagon, and he gets that sack perched back on his shoulder. And the man says, what in the world you got that on your shoulder for? He says, well, I'm trying to make it a little easier on the horses. So when we're carrying we're doing the worrying, we're making it a little easier on God. But he don't need the help, does he? He don't need the help. He wants us just to drop it. Okay, Psalm 57. Oh, did I skip 56? Don't want to do that, do we? God, the friend of the oppressed. David was betrayed in the 55th Psalm, but in the 56th Psalm, we got somebody here who's oppressed. That was written by David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Verses 1 to 4, prayer. 5 to 7, problems. 8 to 13, praise. Be merciful unto me, O God. For a man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. See, Saul was chasing David, and he goes down to Gath, and the Philistines eventually didn't trust him because he's afraid if a battle broke out that he would take sides with his own people, which he probably would. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Maybe that's where our you know, some of our founding fathers or the people in our past got the phrase they put on the coins or on our money, "In God we trust." That is a good slogan. "Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Think about God bottling up our tears. Every little thing in our life is meaningful to God, isn't it? I believe it is, really. Only God could do that. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." This is kind of an unusual statement. He says that in verse 4 once, and he says it twice down here in verse 10. "In God will I praise his word." I don't quite understand that. You know, you praise God, it looks like, but David appreciated God's word. "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" You know, God got him out of that mess. It used to bother me. I'd read up to there. I thought, boy, what's going to happen? Saul's going to be fighting the Philistines. They're going to be fighting Saul. David's down here with the Philistines. What's he going to do? But right in the last minute, God got him out, and he doesn't have to. He gets to, you know, he goes out and fights the Amalekites? You remember? Yeah, and then so he doesn't have to fight against his own people. It all turned out good because he trusted God. When we trust God, it's going to turn out good. Praise God. All right, Psalm 57, "God our refuge in calamity." It's full of a lot of rough problems here that he's faced. 1-3, prayer and persuasion. 4-6, perils and petitions. 7-11, purpose and praise. Not a very long psalm. Written when David fled from Saul in the cave. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." You know, David got so discouraged once that he made this statement. He says, "Surely one day I'll perish at the hand of Saul." And that wasn't faith, but he figured, this man's going to keep after till he gets me. And he was just ready to despair. And he was getting his spittle on his beard, and he was acting like he lost his mind, just to find a little refuge outside the country. "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above thee, all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." And then this marvelous 7th verse. "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." I love that verse. I've quoted it a few times. I can never get the address right. "Wake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." You know, David's trials and God's faithfulness to David in his trials helped him appreciate the faithfulness and the goodness and the mercy of God like few people ever really understood it and appreciated it. You know, if we don't go through a trial, how are we going to learn about the faithfulness of God? And how are we going to know he won't ever let us down if he doesn't put us through something? I don't want to go through any, but I know.
We need a trial.
We do, yeah. We sure do. You know, in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. Mm-hmm. It says there he tempted him, but in Hebrews 11 it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." That was a real trial. But he learned again that God would never let him down. All right. 58. "God, the God of vengeance." So he is the God of vengeance. I think this is God's strange work. When I was trying to get a title here, I was thinking of a verse in Luke 21 where Jesus said, referring to the great tribulation, "These be days of vengeance, that all things that are written should be fulfilled." Something like that. So we're going to see that God was a God of vengeance back in the Old Testament. Verses 1 to 5, the reason for God's vengeance. 6 to 9, the process, how it happens. And verses 10 to 11, the effect. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. This is not doesn't apply exactly, but there's three little boys in one family, and one boy is considerably bigger than the other two, and I was talking about his little brother, which I asked Mama to keep little brother at home. He got so out of hand. He was biting people and everything. So I was talking to the big boy one day when no one else would hear me. I says, how's your little brother doing? He says, my little brother is pure evil. And you know, he was pretty close to being right. But I guess we'd all be pure evil if God didn't have mercy on us, wouldn't we? No, that's what the psalmist is saying about these Christ rejecting people who reject God right on down the line, and they keep on doing it. They're wicked people, and they want to be wicked. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. You know, if you don't listen to God like Pharaoh, and you won't listen, your heart's going to get hard after a while. He hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. So he had a hard heart about the time he tasted God's vengeance, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Now, what happens when God bears down on the wicked? Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually, which when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away, as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. You know, there's some examples of God's wrath in the Bible. Look at the flood in Noah's day. That was God taking vengeance. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God taking vengeance. And so there are examples of that. But the real judgment of God is future, and when he will take vengeance on a worldwide scale. Thank God, he's provided a way out. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's not that we take any joy in that, but we have to vindicate God. We have to justify God, and the righteous people do justify God. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So God's a just God. You know, what did Abraham say to God when he told Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham kind of had an intuition something was bad was going to happen. And he asked the Lord, he says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Didn't he say that? Yeah, and then he started interceding for him, didn't he? And he got down to, he started at 50, and then he kept coming down. What did he get down to 10 finally, didn't he? I think he thought there would be at least 10, and there weren't 10 there. But God saved the three. He saved three of them anyhow, and would have saved Lot's wife had she not turned back. Psalm 59, God the high tower of the oppressed. Verses 1 to 9, the danger. Verses 10 to 17, the prayer. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. You know, David, he suffered a lot at the hands of ungodly people, just like Joseph did, and like other godly people in the past have. I think David got more than a lot of people, but it was God's way of making a great man of him. All right, let's go down to verse 7. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Praise God. Now notice his prayer, starting in verse 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. And then he ends the psalm, verse 16 and 17. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Praise God. He's still our defense. That's a little bit like the 91st psalm. Psalm 60, God, the hope of his people. 1 to 5, the cause of defeat. 6 to 8, God's answer. 9 to 12, victory, triumph from God. We'll have 60, and I guess we got a couple. We got a couple more, I think. 60, right? God, the hope of his people. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. So, you know, he's given God credit again here for all the troubles that they're having, right? David didn't write this psalm, apparently. Well, I guess he did, according to this inspired heading. So he goes on to say, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. And then we get God's answer. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Yeah, he prayed this prayer when Joab turned and smote Edom in the valley of Salt. He slew 12,000 Edomites. And so David is praying about that. I'm sure behind a lot of Israel's victories, maybe all of David's victories, he prayed, didn't he? And that's how he got, and that's how we get victory, is by praying. He goes on to say in verse 9, who shall bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And then he gets the answer. Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You know, no wonder we're taught, pray without ceasing. And I think we ought to practice asking the Lord for everything, and as soon as it happens, thank him. Ask him for something else, and thank him for it. I think it pleases God for us to call on him in all of our needs. Psalm 61. All right, 61, God, the hope of man. 1 to 4, I will abide forever. 5 to 8, I will sing praises forever. So he makes a couple of promises here to God. This was a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's a song that goes like that. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. I will abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform thy vows. You know, David made some promises to God, but it seemed like he kept his promises a little better than Hezekiah did. Yeah. You remember when Hezekiah got healed, what he said? I'm going to walk softly the rest of my life, and I'm going to worship you. And what did he do? He got a little proud, didn't he? And God's wrath came on Jerusalem because of that. Not in his day, but afterward. Psalm 62, God, the only hope of man. I call 61 the hope of man, but he's our only hope. It was, Sister Bordy told another story. I can't tell it, Brother Art. Maybe you can tell it better than I can. But anyhow, this preacher and his wife are really having some serious difficulties. Not marital difficulties, but they're financial difficulties. And so they can't pay their bill, and they were going to cut off electricity. And he says, we just need to get on our face and just call on the Lord. And she said, oh God, has it come to this? Well, we ought to be there every day, hadn't we? Not when they're going to turn off the electric. David didn't wait till they turned off the electric before he said it's come to this. All right, now I got myself deterred here. Yeah, he's the only hope of man. He's the only one to get that electric bill paid when you can't pay it. I've seen the Lord come through times when I just couldn't believe it. And I still can't believe it sometimes, but he does. All right. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I remember distinctly, we were coming back from Oklahoma one year, Brother Art, and the we had two buses, and one of them, going home, up there about Muskogee, it stopped. So it won't start. And so we packed all the people except just two of us on that other bus, and Brother Charlie took off. And Rick and I stayed there. It was night. And so the next morning, boy, I mean, I didn't know what to do. I thought, Lord, you got to get us out of this. So I prayed. And the devil says, you're not going to get out of this one. And so I said, well, I'm going to praise God then, as I never have before. So every step I took, I says, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this trouble. Praise the Lord. And I was walking. And about 15 steps, I see a farmhouse over there. So the Lord says, go up there and talk to them. And the farmer had tools, and he said, I'll help you. So he comes down there. And he says, I think we're going to have to take the head off of that. There's something wrong down inside, valves or something. So he took the head off of the bus, and I called somebody in Oklahoma we knew, and they come up there. But the time they got there, he'd got the head off, and he found under one of the valves was a little screw out of the butterfly on the carburetor. And he got that. It didn't go down into the motor. If he got down one of the pistons, it probably ruined it. He got that out of there and put it all back together, put it on the carburetor, and that... We came on back to town. First house I went to, like, who but God could arrange that? But I mean, I really cried. I says, Lord, and it all happened on Saturday, and we got home late Saturday night, all set for Sunday, you know. It all worked out. We used to stay and come back Saturday, remember that? Yeah. Of course, you've been through some bus trouble too, haven't you?
Sure.
But you know what? The Lord got you out. And if I remember right, at this garage where you had left your bus, you got to lead at least one guy to the Lord, didn't you? You know, God is so wonderful. God, and so that's what the psalmist is praising God here for. Verse 11, he says, verse 8, he says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You know, we don't usually get that serious where we pour our heart out before the Lord, but it's a good way to do. And I believe he wants to put us in a situation where we'll do that. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. I was reading about where Jesus, in the fourth chapter of Luke, at his hometown synagogue, first time he was there after his ministry began, he gets up and reads from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, all the things that God has sent him to do. And then he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, you know, if I'd been there, I believe, and had a need, I'd have hurried up there and said, all right, Lord, start on me. Mm-hmm. Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised. You know, anything you need, he was there to do it. And who walked up and asked him to do something? Nobody. Nobody. They kind of marvel at what he said. Then they said, well, this is Joseph's son. What's he talking about? And they kind of despised him. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. I think you can get so familiar with church and going to church that you don't even expect anything of God. So then he starts telling them about the widows in Elijah's time. And none of the Israelites got anything. And then about in Elisha's day, Naaman the Syrian. And they got angry at him. And instead of them getting anything that day, they're going to take him out and kill him. Now, can you imagine that? That's the reception he got in his hometown synagogue. It's kind of like the reception he gets in the world today, isn't it? You know? Well, you know, this is Christmas time, and look, what kind of reception did he get in Bethlehem? Well, the innkeeper had no malice toward him, but just don't have any room, right? But Herod, he has got malice toward him. I'm going to get rid of him. And then there were people, like the shepherds, who were just waiting to hear the news. And, well, let's go over there and find out what's going on. And they got to see it all, didn't they? So there's still people. There's different kinds of people.